and go with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I have never preached this message here. I have used this in personal counseling. I have taught it in Sunday school other places that I've traveled, but I've never used it here. And as I was going through and trying to establish a maturity series and trying to help us grow in our faith and look at different aspects of the Christian life, this one seemed to be the one I was wrestling with for some time, as well as the one that's now back in my office. And I sort of had a set order that I was going to go through with these. And this one I'd been debating on when to use and how to use it. And, of course, this is talking about David. And in just a couple of chapters as we move into 1 Samuel, we'll be studying the life of David and the various aspects and his character and so on. But I want to really address this topic, and keep in mind we're trying to mature ourselves in our Christian life and walk. If you're looking for a background passage of Scripture, you would look at 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. This is the sin of David and Bathsheba. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 15, we have the account of what is referred to as the prodigal son, and how that he went out and he spent his inheritance in riotous living. He came to himself as he's in the pigsty, and he's sort of eating there with the pigs and just gnawing on the husk of corn. And he says, you know, my dad's hired servants have it better than this. I'm going back home. And we find that he heads back home, and as he's headed back home, the father, who sees him a great distance away, he can tell by the gait of his steps, he can tell by his walk, his shadow, and he's been looking for him for some time. And so he sees that it's his son coming home. And so he runs and he meets him. And, you know, as I was thinking about this particular lesson and this message and trying to apply it to me personally, as well as also as I deal with others and as you deal with others, maybe as parents and so on, how do you know whether someone is repentant or not? In Luke chapter 17, we have the account that says, if your brother offends you, and seven times in the day he comes back and says, I repent, I repent, I repent, I repent, I repent, I repent, I repent. I think that's six times. he says, I repent. There's seven. Then you are to forgive him. How do you know whether someone's sincere or not? How do you know whether you're sincere or not? How many times have you prayed and said, Lord, I'm sorry, I'll never do this again? Were you repentant then? You know, sometimes we wrestle with those types of issues. Was I repentant enough? Am I sorry enough? And so on. Then we find ourselves sometimes in that same situation again. And so I want to work through Psalm 51 for us. As we look at this, this is one of the greatest passages in all the Word of God. And so I want to just mention five things this evening in regards to how do you know whether someone or even yourself is repentant or not. And when we talk about repent, the word repent basically means a change of mind. Okay, it's a change of mind. So someone repents up here. You cannot see whether I'm repentant or not in here. But a fuller biblical definition of repentance is a change of mind that evidences itself or leads to a change of direction or behavior. In other words, if I repent and repentance toward God, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I'm sorry for my sin, I repent, I change my mind in regards to whatever I was trusting in to get to heaven, then I repent. In fact, I turn from what I was trusting in to now Jesus Christ. Okay? So I change my mind. You don't see that transaction taking place. There's something that takes place within me. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So what happens is you see my repentance by my changed life. If I continue on in my sin, then of course you say, well, I must not have repented. It doesn't mean that I may not slip from time to time. Now, some Christians slip a lot. That means it's an habitual thing, and there you have to check whether there's truly been a repentance that's taken place. Sin in the life of the believer ought to be a slip, if I can say it that way without making it seem light. It ought to be that which is an unnatural step for us, not something that we deliberately and willingly chase after and go after on a continual basis. If we're constantly chasing sin, we better check our lives, check our salvation, and check whether we're right with God or not. And by that constant chasing after sin, we really show everyone, as well as give a mirror for ourselves, that we are not right. James chapter 1 talks about the perfect law of liberty and talks about looking therein. You see yourself in the Scriptures. That's why when you and I are not living right and doing right, we don't want anything to do with the Bible. We don't like church. We don't like the people of God. We don't like Holy Joes. No offense, Joe Zacharias. We don't like holy people. We don't like being with people who have a heart for God. We'd rather be with our crowd, those that are like us. Okay, and so how do you know whether you're repentant or someone else is repentant or not? So you have to understand the word repentance and what we're saying here from a biblical point of view. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction or behavior. Okay, so Psalm 51 begins in this way. I want to read these first few verses of Scripture for us in verse 1. It says, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. One of the most glorious of all the Psalms. I want to see some points here in regards to how do you know whether you are repentant or someone else is repentant. And you know, as I preached this morning on dealing with folks and loving people and interacting with people, then I think it's important for us to know how to deal with them and whether they're sincere or not, what kind of an investment we're making in their lives and so on. So how do you know about this whole aspect of repentance? Number one, there's the acknowledgement of sin. There's the acknowledgement of sin. We must see our sin as God sees it. And here we find that David had to come to the point in his life where he said, you know what? I have sinned. How do you know whether you have sinned or not and repented? Then you have to acknowledge that, you know what? I have done wrong. As long as a rebel is passing the buck and blaming someone else or something else, they're not repentant. You'll never find anyone in the Scriptures who are truly repentant who blames someone else. They always say, it's my fault. You remember David, when he was caught in sin, we find that he was trying to wiggle his way out. He said this, he said that, and he gave this excuse and that excuse, and he came almost with a super pious and religious kind of an attitude. And you find that many times in Rebels. As we were looking at 1 Samuel chapter 15, you notice how Saul operated. He said, oh, it wasn't me, it was the people. It was the people that saved the best of the oxen and the asses and the sheep to sacrifice. It was all about them. And so we see that there was not repentance there. But any time repentance comes, they're saying, it's me. And that's where you find the prodigal. He said, it's me. Here you find David in Psalm 51. God, it's me. And that's how you and I have to face our sin. We can't blame our neighbors. We can't blame another family member. We can't blame the church. We can't blame our circumstance. We can't blame the temptation. We have to say, I have sinned. And so when you're dealing with sin in your life, how do you see that as being wrong? Are you really seeing that you got caught, and so because you're caught, oh, I'm sorry, and you're trying now to minimize, you're trying to do damage control? Or are you willing to throw yourself on the mercy of God and say, God, it's me, I'm sorry, I'm not worthy to be called your son, I'm willing to be one of the hired servants, just take me back. Have you come to that point in regards to your sin? Privately, you've been wrestling with things possibly, dealing with this issue and that issue, and boy, you keep saying that, and then you keep going back and doing it, and so on and so forth. Have you really acknowledged the sin in your life? Now, that's not always a pretty thing. In fact, it never is. To realize that you have blown it. That's why you never go to a rebel and you say, well, what's the problem? You never go to someone in disobedience and sin and say, what caused you to do this? Because you won't get a right answer. The right answer only comes with a repentant heart. Amen? And see, a lot of times we sit there in our pity parties one with another and we'll say, well, what made you do this? What's your problem? Is it your friends? No, it's on your own wicked heart. And you have to deal with that. Quit trying to pass the buck. Just say, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I need to repent. So it comes first and foremost with the acknowledgement of sin. And you see, as you look at the life of Saul, as we've been looking in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, and as we look at the life of David, and you look at the prodigal and so on and so forth, you see here where, hey, there was that hiding of the sin. Trying to keep it suppressed. No one knows. There must be the acknowledgement. It's wicked. It's vile. We've got to see sin like God said. Sin put Jesus, His only begotten Son, on the cross. Your sin and my sin. So sin is a serious issue. And we can't categorize it. A sin is sin. But there are different consequences to be sure of sin. There's a heavier consequence if I go out and murder someone or if I just tell a lie. But it's still sin. And it still put Jesus on the tree. That's why the sin of a 5-year-old who's reached the age of accountability is just as vile and wicked before a just and holy God as one who's 70 years of age and has lived a life of debauchery. Because sin is sin. And so if you're going to deal with sin, if you're going to have a right standing with God, you have to acknowledge, I have sinned. And maybe that'd be good. You're wrestling with habits. You've been entangled in some things in your life and you just can't seem to get victory. Why don't you just quit trying to find some psycho babble kind of definition for it, some word, some phobia, some this, some that. Quit trying to mask it, quit trying to cover it, and why don't you just say, I've sinned. I've done wrong. And once you acknowledge that, then you're on the way to recovery. You know, this 12-step stuff is not of God. You say, well, I just don't agree with that. Well, you have to take it up with the book. You know, God delivers us from sin. I don't have to stand up every week and say, hello, my name is Mike Sullivan and I'm an alcoholic. Because my Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but such were some of you, past tense, not I am. I'm a child of God. Praise the Lord. There has to be, though, the acknowledgement of sin. Number two, this is a good one. This is a great test for you. Whether you've really gotten right with God or not in your heart, whether you've really repented, changed your mind in regards to that particular issue, and now you agree with God and you're walking away, you're forsaking that. And that is, there's a renewed desire for God. Whenever I get right with God, I want to read my Bible. I want to hear preaching. I want to get with good Christian people. I want to do that. I have a hunger. I have a desire. That taste is back. If you'll look with me, please, verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 51, it says, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And we know in the New Testament dispensation that the Holy Spirit of God at salvation comes to indwell the believer. But the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Another portion of Scripture says that we can quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We can quench the Spirit. In other words, He's active. He's abundant. He's working in our life. There's an excitement about the Christian life. When you first got saved, you know what I'm talking about. But stuff has come in. Sin has come in. Cluttering your life. We haven't dealt with it, so it's like throwing a wet blanket. It's like taking a bucket of water on a fire and throwing it on there. The wood is wet. So it just sits there and simmers and smokes and hisses and spits and sputters. And that's the way God is in our life now. It's just everything's missing and we're miserable because of it. There's no heat. There's no warmth. There's no fervor, no vitality, no excitement about God anymore. It's because we haven't acknowledged our sin. We haven't truly repented. And that's why that desire for God is missed. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. It's natural for a baby to eat. It's natural for a believer to walk with God. It's natural. It's not normal for you not to want to walk with God. Did you get that? It's not normal for you not to walk with God. If you're born again, you ought to want God. You ought to want this Word. Something is wrong with our lives if we can go day in and day out and salve our conscience just by going through the motions instead of having a vibrant walk and desire to get in the Word. Now you say, but Pastor, I struggle sometimes in getting in the Word, but yet there has to be that desire. That's one of the indicators. Do you desire it? Okay, then you say, yes, I do have that desire, but my follow-through is weak. Ask God to prick your heart and conscience and make you want it even more. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Pretty strong promise. Lord Jesus preached that in the Beatitudes. Amen. Are you with me? There is a renewed desire for God. You know what I'm talking about if you've been saved for a while. You remember how, boy, you just couldn't get enough of the book. When your love for the Word of God and the things of God begins to wane, that's an indication that you're getting cold. That ought to be a warning to you. Do something about it. There's a renewed desire for God. Number three, how do you know whether someone is repentant or not, or whether you have repented in regards to a certain sin in your life? There is a willingness to do whatever needs to be done to get right. I know it's a bit wordy. There's a willingness to do whatever needs to be done to get right. That's what you find here in this passage of Scripture. David's willing to do whatever. Whatever I have to do, God, I'm willing to do. And you find that over and over and over again. Remember the prodigal in Luke 15. He says, I'm going back home. Dad, I'm not worthy to be your son. Let me wash the visitor's feet. Let me work in the fields. Whatever I need to do, Dad, to come back home, let me come back home. And you and I have to come to that point where we say, Lord, I have sinned. I've done wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I want you more than I want anything or anyone else. And now I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. If I have to say it publicly, if I have to go to people, if I have to make restitution, if I have to do whatever I have to do, no matter how much shame or embarrassment it causes me, I'm willing to do it because your relationship with me is far more important. And yet we've lost that transparency in the body of Christ. We've lost it because we want to appear that we've got our lives all together. Oh, we dress for success. Our shoes are polished. Our suits are sharp. Our ties are crisp. I mean, we know how to shake hands and we know how to sing and we've got all these outward trappings. We have a form of godliness, but we deny the power thereof. It's because we've stopped short of true repentance. And there's not that willingness in many of our hearts and lives to do whatever we need to do. Well, I'll just take it to God. Yeah, I'll take it to God, but if that sin has been such that you have offended someone or you need to go to someone and they know about it, private sin requires private confession. Public sin requires public confession. And we have shortchanged ourselves in that area. As I preach a message like this, I have no doubt in my mind that God is telling some people right now, you need to go to so-and-so and you need to get right with them. There's no way you can be right with me. There's no way that you can be in right standing with me, God says, until you get right with them. Then I'll know you're repentant. Don't tell me you've changed your mind when you go on the way you've always gone. Any parent knows that with the dealings of their children. They deal with their children. Their children say, well, I'm sorry. And so, boy, parents trust them again. And then they go out and do it again. They prove that they were never repentant to begin with. Am I right or wrong? You know it so. If we in our carnality are smart enough to figure it out with our own families, what do you think God's got figured out? He knows whether we're serious or not. And if we want the blessings of Almighty God upon our lives, then we've got to be right with Him. And I don't use my standard. We use God's standard. Be holy for I'm holy. Holiness. We're not trying to justify. Amen? So there is a willingness to do whatever needs to be done to get right. Verse 6 of Psalm 51. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You know how it is when God's pressing upon you. I mean, He's just pressing on you. You ever been through that? Boy, you got to do something. You got to get out of the pressure. Sad to say, many times, you know what we do? Rather than get right under the pressing hand of Almighty God, we go further away from Him. Instead of sliding to Him, we slide away from Him. He says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Could it be that you're not happy because you're not right with God? Did you get that? That seems so simplistic. But many times what we're doing, we're sitting there going, I'm not happy because I don't have the job I want. I'm not happy because I don't make the money that I think I ought to be making. I'm not happy because I drive an older car than my neighbors do. I'm not happy because they've got a better house. They can take fancier holidays. They could do this. They could do that. And we're not happy because. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Here's something that's so interesting. This is David talking. You remember 1 Samuel chapter 15? What did they do? They kept the best of everything. Rather than obey God, they said, we'll keep the best and we'll sacrifice to God. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in sacrifices and burnt offerings as he does in obeying his voice? And you know, and we find David doing the same. David says, look, if I could sacrifice a few more animals, I'd do it. But that's not what you want. In other words, I could give more money. I'll get busier doing things for God. I'll sing in the choir. I'll teach a Sunday school class. I'll be busy doing this and I'll run and do that. And boy, I'll show myself as being real spiritual. But inside you're full of dead men's bones. You're miserable. You have no joy, inner joy. There's no peace. And you keep trying to work it up and it's not there. Could it be? Could it be that there's something you're hanging on to? There's that sin you just dropped in that pocket. No one else knows about. But you know about it. And God's been ringing your bell. And you've been trying to ignore it. You've been trying to fill your life with other things, and yet it keeps coming, and it keeps coming, and it keeps coming, and my friend, he's coming tonight. He's knocking on your heart right now. He's saying, this is it. This is it. This is it. What are you going to do? Are you going to sit there all night? God's rung your bell. You're going to sit there all night and say, hell, that's it. And then after the last amen tonight, it's going to be fellowship time. Let's go for coffee. Let's get all busy and wrapped up in life. And we can put God off again. And we're still in our same miserable state. And we want to blame somebody else for it when it's us. Don't ignore what God's doing here even tonight. Learn from David. There's a willingness to do whatever needs to be done to get right. Whatever God wants. That's what we ought to be willing to do. Number four. There is an affirmation that there are consequences and a willingness to live with them. Boy, you'd think by now I'd try to shorten up my sentences. But there's an affirmation that there are consequences and the willingness to live with them. And this is what I think is missing sometimes too in our Christian experiences. We think because we ask God's forgiveness that that ought to just shortchange everything. It's like a criminal who gets sentenced to life in prison, and depending, I can only relate to the states. I'm not familiar with the penal system here in Canada, but in the states, in Indiana, a life sentence was 20 years. In Tennessee, it was 30 years, and so on. It's like somebody getting sentenced to life in prison. And then they get up before the judge, and after the sentence is handed down, they say, I just want everyone to know that I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And so maybe the victim's family says, yes, we forgive you. Okay, good. I guess I get to go home now. I guess I get to go work my job. And in fact, I'm planning to go fishing next weekend. No, there are consequences for the deed done. Forgiveness may be given, may be granted, but at the same time, we still have to deal with our consequences. There's still the scars of sin that we carry to our grave. It doesn't mean that we can't be used by God. It doesn't mean that, hey, God somehow has not forgiven us. He has, but you have got those unalterable law of consequences. For every action, there is a reaction. It's a fact of life. It's a fact of spiritual life. So there's an affirmation that there are consequences. There may be some things because of my sin that I cannot do. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't love me. That doesn't mean that I can't go back home as a prodigal there in Luke 15. And he won't slip that finger of acknowledgement of family belonging on my finger. That he won't put that robe on me, but I've still wasted my inheritance. Remember what the dad said to the son, the other older son? Son, all that I have is yours. Don't think this boy's coming back home even though he's repentant. And even though he's being restored to the fellowship of the family, that somehow now he's going to get his inheritance split again. No, no, no. He's blown that. He's still my son and your brother, but he's going to have to pay some consequences. But look, he's still our family. And when you deal with God, you and I have to understand that. And that's why sin can be so devastating in our life. And we have to weigh very carefully what we may do when no one else looks around, when no one's observing us, when we think we're getting by with something. Remember, there's a God in heaven and there is no night with Him. We can do things in the dark that no one else sees, but God sees it all. He sees it all. And we have Him to deal with. Will He set us on the shelf? Maybe He has to, what? With the potter, He has to make it again? But maybe He can't use it the same way He was before because it's been marred. There are some consequences for our sin. But that doesn't mean that we can't be used by God anymore, that somehow we're washed up. We can be used. The Bible's full of examples of that. You do have the prodigal. You do have Paul. You do have Peter. You do have folks like a David. David suffered three, I would call them catastrophic, kind of consequences of his sin. And yet, even though he had to suffer through the consequences to his dying day, you find him not getting bitter. He used it as a platform to help. And that leads me to my last point. There is a desire that no one else will commit the same sin. Some people call it a life message. In verse 13, notice what it says here of Psalm 51. He says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." In other words, David says, God, I'm getting right with you, restoring to me the joy of thy salvation. And when I am restored and I'm in fellowship with you, I'm going to make sure that no one else does this. And that fits with the message this morning. Those who, I say in this way, have tasted the bitter dregs of sin, if they're right with God, they don't want anyone else to go through that. In other words, if they've been through a marriage breakup, they don't want anybody else to go through a marriage breakup. And so what they'll do is they'll work hard at trying to strengthen their marriage as well as the marriages of others. Don't go through what I went through. Somebody's been delivered from the chains of alcoholism, then they'll say, I don't want anyone to go through that. Someone who's been a doper says, I don't want anyone to go that route because I know the scars that I carry because of it. And I don't want anybody to go through that. Those who've lived lives of immorality, they don't want to have anybody else go through that. Those who've been engaged in the listening to the wrong music and how that has led so many people astray and how they've been caught up and how that's been a bridge into other worldly activities. They'll say, I don't want that for anyone else. I've been delivered and I want to help others be delivered too. There's a desire that no one else will commit the same sin. Come on, parents. How about it, parents? Boy, sometimes we'll sit around the table as adults and we'll say, yeah, I used to be involved in that and this, that, or the other. And yet we're not walking guard for our children. And we're not helping other parents when we know something else happened. I tell you what, if you see my children doing wrong, please love me enough to tell me. And love my children enough to tell me about it. There's a desire that no one else will commit the same sin. Do you have that desire? How do you know whether someone is repentant or not? Let me just read them real quick like and we'll give the invitation. Number one, there's the acknowledgement of sin. Got sin in your life? Quit blaming somebody else. Say, it's me. Number two, there's a renewed desire for God. You know, one thing is there's probably quite a paradox going on, a fight, a wrestle, as the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and they're contrary one to the other. As you preach a message like this, you may be hit with the fact, oh, I got to take care of this. But then there's also that other side of you that says, boy, I want to know God. I want that fellowship. I want that closeness with Him. And there's that. And I'm going to encourage you to go ahead and repent. Agree with God about the sin. Get right with Him. Amen? Desire Him. There's a willingness, number three, to do whatever needs to be done to get right. Say, Pastor, man, people are going to think ill of me if I get right with them. Let them think ill of you. Would you rather have the smile of God on your life or a pat on the back from somebody else? Choose God. Number four, there's an affirmation that there are consequences and a willingness to live with them. And a willingness to live with them. Number five, there's the desire that no one else will commit the same sin.